Grace and peace to you from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Some of you remembered to say, let us rejoice and be, or maybe you're not rejoicing because it's so chilly outside. I don't know which it is, but it is a wonderful day to come together and worship our God. I mentioned last week, actually, that two of my sons and a daughter-in-law are at A&M, and they had been asking me to come and join them for a football game. Now, it's not something I normally do, is pay hundreds of dollars for a ticket to go see a football game. So I have not done that until this week. We found very cheap tickets yesterday. And it became very clear to me once we arrived why they were so cheap. Did anyone else stand outside in 37-degree rain yesterday for 4 hours? No? Okay. Well, you really missed out there. All that to say, it's really nice and really a blessing to have shelter from the elements on days like this. And we're mindful of those maybe who don't have that. Grateful for Fanat and your report. It's very encouraging and inspiring. Thank you for your labor and for your family's work in Cambodia. So we pray for the increase of the kingdom in Cambodia and for the development of native leadership there. The blessings to you and your family in that ministry. Last week I mentioned that we're going to be going through a series on the book of Acts. So I will ask you today and every day that we do this to get your Bibles out. You'll benefit most from these lessons if you're engaged with your Bibles during it. Go ahead and be turning to Acts chapter 1 and have your bookmarks or your fingers ready to be looking at some other places as well. The sermon this morning is going to be a little more didactic or teaching, maybe, than most sermons, because my goal this morning is to just introduce the book of Acts and talk a little bit about the main theme of Acts. It was about 15 years ago when I lived in Searcy, Arkansas. I was, among others, a small group leader in the large church I attended. And we were about to take our small groups week to week through the Gospel of Matthew. And so we got together for a sort of a breakfast on a Saturday morning, just the leaders got together, and a speaker from outside was asked to come in and inspire us about the book of Matthew that we were about to go through. He did this by, among other things, sort of dissing or deriding other books of the Bible, which I thought was an interesting method. And it went something like this. You know, the Gospels are the central point of the Scriptures. They are a record of the words and deeds of Jesus. And so they're much more important than Acts and the epistles or the letters in the New Testament. And his point was that in churches of Christ, we've tended to emphasize maybe more Acts and the letters in the New Testament than we have the Gospels. So he really drove that point home, even to the point of, I think, creating some tension or conflict between, on the one hand, the Gospels, like Matthew, and on the other hand, the Acts and the letters of Paul especially. And sort of the idea, I don't know if he put it this way, but it was like, you've got Jesus and his words and deeds of utmost importance, and then you've got the church, Acts and the epistles, and we've tended to focus too much on the latter, okay? Then he went on to say, and I remember this, he said, you're not going to get your faith from Acts in the epistles. Young people are not going to arrive at faith or keep their faith from a book like Acts, right? So I heard that and I thought, well, just as an objective point of fact, yeah, I think I agree that the Gospels are the center of our faith. Everything else we read in Scripture, and I would argue even the Old Testament, cannot be fully understood unless we know and understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the Gospels, in that sense, and what they tell about the deeds and sayings of Jesus, are of utmost importance. This idea that they're somehow in tension with Acts and other parts of the New Testament didn't sit quite so well with me, as if these are two separate things or agendas going on in the New Testament, and that we're somehow neglecting important matters or Jesus Christ himself if we study a book like Acts or the letters of Paul. I think the clearest evidence of that is in the book of Luke, Acts itself. In other words, and this is the first point I will make this morning in introducing Acts, is that Acts is Luke, volume 2. We sometimes miss that really important point because in our Bibles, they're separated by the book of John. And so we tend not to see that Acts is the sequel, the planned sequel to the gospel according to Luke. So Luke did not think, I presume Luke the writer did not think, all right, here's the really important stuff in the gospel, and now I'm going to tell you other things that aren't as important in the book of Acts, all right? No, these were really two parts of the same book. And so one thing that means is that when we look at the gospel of Luke, we're going to see things that are anticipating what happens in the book of Acts. And when we read the book of Acts, we will be hearing echoes from the Gospel of Luke. And so these are really two parts of the same story. So that's one important thing to know about Acts. Another is sort of implied in the title of the book that you see up here on the screen. Sometimes we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but actually in Greek, the title is just Acts of Apostles. In other words, it's some Acts of some apostles. It is not pretending to be or trying to be a comprehensive biography of all the apostles. We get focus especially on Peter and then after him, Paul, but it's not even all of their Acts, right? And so what we have is some Acts of some apostles. Another thing I'll say about these books by way of introduction here is if you're there in Acts 1, but you also flip back, hold that place, and flip back to Luke chapter 1, it's in these introductions that we can tell something very important about Acts. And that is one that something I already mentioned, that it is two volumes really of the same work. The other is that they're addressed to a man named Theophilus. I'll talk more about Theophilus in just a moment, but that's a name that means God lover. And so some people think maybe it's a code name for somebody else or for a church, perhaps. I would say that it's probably a real historical person with that name, and it's probably Luke's patron. Okay, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, so it's probably someone of high social standing that Luke is writing these books for. If he's Luke's patron, that means that he is a supporter, a financial supporter of Luke. Back then, like now, researchers and writers need support. that job usually doesn't support itself. And so Theophilus is probably paying, supporting Luke while he is doing this writing, okay? So Theophilus is a Christian who has received these books, and I would say just for us, for our purposes, stands in for whoever it was that Luke had in mind when he was writing this, the recipients, original recipients of these books, early Christians, okay? And Theophilus in his church that he was a part of, wherever that was. What I want to do with really the rest of our time this morning and our focus here is on the main theme of Acts. And when I say main theme of Acts, the question we're asking here really is, what is Luke's main purpose in writing this? Because as a historian, Luke, a storyteller here, he's not telling us everything he knows. And we'll see that. Even when he reports these speeches, these are Luke's summaries of these speeches. He's not writing out every word that was said, okay? In Acts 2, we see that. He says, with many other words, Peter exhorted the people on the day of Pentecost. So these are Luke's summaries. Also, as I said, he's not telling us everything he knows here, all right? All historians, all history writing has to be selective, all right? Like it says at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus did many other signs that are not written here, okay? We don't have the room to write about all of them, but then John tells us, the reason I chose these things to tell is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, all right? So there's a purpose for selecting these stories and not others. We see it in the Gospel of Luke also, in the third Gospel, right? It's very similar to Matthew and Mark, as you may already know, but there are also things that are distinct to Luke's presentation of Jesus. Certain stories, certain actions, and certain teachings of Jesus that Luke highlights that the others don't. And so we look at those unique parts and say, well, what did Luke have in mind? Why was he framing and choosing these stories in the way and telling them in the way he did? Well, same thing we can assume about the book of Acts, that Luke is telling us true things, but he's selecting certain things to tell a bigger story, a larger point here. And that's what I mean by what is the main theme in the book of Acts. Let me first say a couple of things that it's not. What is not the main theme of Acts? And these are things that people have suggested before. One is the suggestion that Acts is a book of conversion stories. In other words, the idea here is that Luke's main purpose, and maybe even sole purpose, was to give us instances of people obeying the gospel so that we can see how people ought to respond to the gospel. That Acts is just one big, long answer to the important question that the Philippian jailer asked in chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? And that Acts, in Luke, Acts is simply the author Luke is simply giving answers to that question, okay? Lots of problems with thinking that Acts is only a book of conversion stories. And again, there have been people who have suggested that. But the main problem is that after chapter 19, there are no examples of conversions in the book of Acts, okay? So if Luke's only purpose is to tell us examples of conversions, then the whole last third of the book is irrelevant to that. Luke forgot what he was doing when he did that. And I don't think that's what's happening here, okay? Now, are conversion stories important in the book of Acts? Absolutely. We will see that, especially in those first 19 chapters, okay? But there's something else going on that I would say is a bigger theme under which those conversion stories also make sense, okay? But there's something that I would say covers the whole 28 chapters of the book of Acts, including those conversion stories. So it's about conversion stories, but it's about something more than that. Luke had a bigger purpose in mind than just telling us instances of people converting to Christ, okay? Another thing that's been suggested by scholars is that Acts is a defense of the Christian faith, written especially for unbelievers, to show them that Christians really were good Roman citizens, that they weren't doing anything to go against the Jewish faith, and they certainly weren't doing anything that Romans should consider illegal or dangerous, the purpose being so that Romans will see this and see what the church is all about and not persecute, okay? The Romans have no reason to oppose Christians and no reason to persecute them. Maybe that's what the book of Acts is about. And on that reading, maybe Theophilus, some have said, is a non-Christian. And he's like, he's excellent Theophilus because he is a high-ranking Roman official who has charge of whether or not to persecute Christians. So Luke is telling him what Christians are all about so that Theophilus will know, no, we don't need to persecute them. Again, that's probably something that's going on in Acts here, but it doesn't explain all the what would be very extraneous, a lot of extraneous material if that was Luke's primary purpose, all right? And Theophilus is not an unbeliever. In Luke chapter 1, he's described as someone who has been taught already, catechized, it says, about the Christian faith. This is a word that's used to describe Christian instruction. And so he is a new Christian who needs to hear what Luke is about, that is, the life and sayings and teachings of Jesus and what God has done for us through Christ. And then the book of Acts, which he says at the beginning of that book, this is now the continuation of everything, of things that have happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, if it's not those things, then what is the main theme of Acts? And you see it up here. Bearing witness to the restoration of God's people through the Holy Spirit. So if you're a person that likes to take notes or something, this is going to be, I think, foundational for our study of the book of Acts. Probably not going to have this on every week, so just have this in mind, maybe write it down somewhere, that the book of Acts is about bearing witness to the restoration of God's people through the Holy Spirit. For the few minutes we have left, I just want to quickly unpack what I mean by this phrase, and one section at a time here. First of all, bearing witness. What do we mean by that? Look at chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8. Jesus' last words to his disciples. And he says to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the last part of the earth." Okay? So that's what I mean. That's where I'm getting this word witnesses from. But I'll tell you that there is a word here in Greek that we would bring over into English letters as M-A-R-T, mart. Martus, martyres. We get the English word martyr from this. It just means witness as a noun or a verb, okay, to bear witness. Anytime in your English translations that you see the word witness as a noun or a verb, or testify or testimony, any of those translations, it all comes from this Greek root word that appears 38 times throughout the book of Acts. From chapter 1 through chapter 28, pretty fairly steadily throughout all 28 chapters. So that right there tells me we're probably on to something now that's a better candidate for a theme of the entire book of Acts, not just the first 19 chapters. Because when Peter is preaching to the people at Pentecost in chapter 2, he is bearing witness. When Paul is preaching to the unbelieving Jews in chapter 28, the very end of the book, he is, and it uses the word there, bearing solemn witness. Okay? And everywhere throughout, whether there's a successful conversion or not, the apostles are doing what Jesus tasked them to do there in chapter 1, verse 8, and that is bearing witness, being witnesses in all of these places. Whether that witness or testimony is received in obedient faith or it's ridiculed and mocked, and we see both reactions throughout the book of Acts, they are bearing witness. Right? So that's what I mean there by that first part of this theme. The next part, restoration of God's people. When I say restoration and I use that word, that implies a couple of things. That implies that something new is happening, but it also implies continuity with the old. All right? Take a building analogy. When we talk about restoring a building, all right? We're not talking about building something that's brand spanking new on a new site. We wouldn't call that restoring a building. No, it's something new, but it's in continuity with what came before. And there's been some period of dilapidation or falling out of repair, okay? And so it needs restoring. But we're taking that building in its state of disrepair, and we're doing something new with that old thing. And so that's the continuity there, all right? Even if it's just the foundation, all right, and everything else has sort of been torn apart, we can still sort of technically say we're restoring a building there, okay? So that's there's a building metaphor here. When I say restoration, and we're talking about the Old Testament, restoration prophecies, you know what I mean by that? These are prophecies that come after exile. So really quick one-sentence history of the Old Testament here is that God's people were punished for their idolatry and their injustice, a well-deserved punishment, the prophets tell us, that was executed in exile. Okay, so the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in, and they destroy Jerusalem. They exile God's people, Israel and Judah, out of their land. Okay. And so Israel and Judah are thinking, what's the future for us? God has punished us, and he has taken us out of this land that he brought us to, that he made here for us. The temple's destroyed. That sounds like God has ended the covenant. Of course, we ended it first, they understand, but it sounds like it's over, okay? Well, the prophets who talk about the doom and the judgment and the well-deserved punishment that's coming for Israel and Judah also talk about, no, this isn't the end. There is grace. And that grace is that God will restore that covenant with us, and that relationship will be restored. There will be a restoration for God's people. God's going to accomplish it, all right? It's not something we're going to kind of come up with on our own. It's going to be God's doing, but God is not going to abandon us. Even if we deserve it, God is going to restore his people. Again, you've got your hand in Luke and Acts. Get your other hand and turn over to Amos chapter 9, or just listen to this restoration prophecy. This is just one among many we could choose, but I think it is typical. Okay, of what I mean here. Amos, if you know anything about this book, is all judgment and punishment. But even this most negative book in the prophets doesn't end without that word of grace and restoration. So listen to very typical restoration, an early restoration prophecy. Even this is before the exile took place, and the prophet knows through God's Spirit, that there will be hope after the punishment. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who plows, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is how the book of Amos ends. And you hear the building analogy or metaphor there. He says, I will rebuild the fallen tents of David, aka I will restore Israel back to relationship with me, says the Lord. That's a restoration prophecy. What does this have to do with Acts? Okay, I'm glad you asked, all right? Acts, when it quotes from the Old Testament, and it does often, almost all the time, it's from restoration prophecies like this. And what Luke is saying in Acts is that that restoration that we've been waiting for all along is being fulfilled here and now. And so this is the restoration of God's people. So that implies a lot of things. Again, there is something new happening here, but there's also continuity with something old happening here. And so in that sense, just a very a brief point here would be, when we talk about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and we say often the birth of the church, I think that's okay to say, if we qualify it, know what we mean by that. It's not that God hasn't done something with his people before, and that they've never experienced at any level the Holy Spirit before, okay? God was with his people. He dwelt in them and among them through the tabernacle and the temple. He gave them grace. He had a covenant with them. It has been broken. Now it's being restored. So when people became Christians in the book of Acts, when the Jews respond on the day of Pentecost, they don't see themselves as joining a new religion. I'm not a Jew anymore, now I'm a Christian, okay? No. They saw this as the fulfillment of their Judaism. This is the Messiah who is coming here to pour out the Spirit on God's people and restore us back into that relationship. This is the true fulfillment of true Israel that has been prophesied in all of these Old Testament passages, okay? All right, so that's the restoration. God's people, don't have a lot of time to talk about here, but those restoration prophecies often talk about not only is this restoration for Israel and Judah, but God also is going to include all nations in this. It is first for Israel and Judah and the descendants of Abraham, but it also includes Gentiles becoming, again, not a new third religion, but part of God's people, Israel. And how do they do that? And all of that is a question in the book of Acts. But that's who these people are. It's the restored people of Israel, Gentiles also included. And in that order, we see it on the macro level in the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem and then goes to Judea and then Samaria, descendants of Abraham, and then to the last part of the earth. That is, see that not only as geographical, but primarily as an ethnic statement. The ends of the earth, or the last part of the earth, is Gentiles. And that's what we see going on in the book of Acts. Starts in Jerusalem, spreads to the Gentiles. You also see it on a micro level. You may know this already, but when Paul goes to a new town, where does he go first to proclaim this restoration? Synagogues. Every time. He goes to the synagogue first, because this is good news first for the Jews, and as he says in some of his letters, then for the Gentiles. After he's proclaimed this gospel in the synagogues, then he will find the Gentiles, and often the Gentile God-fearers in the city. All right, all of this happens through the Holy Spirit. There were lots of things, and that's the last part here, a lot of things people, Jews, were looking for as they expected this restoration, that this would be all, for all representatives of 12 tribes would be included in this, that God would bring his people back. And you see all this being fulfilled, by the way, in Acts 1 and 2. Okay? Luke's going out of his way to tell us that people came from all over back to Jerusalem, that the 12 apostles there represent the 12 tribes, all of that. But the main thing they would have associated with this restoration is the Holy Spirit, pouring out of the Spirit. So listen to just a couple of these restoration prophecies. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 1. Again, restoration prophecy. But now listen, Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Not be afraid, Jacob my servant, Yeshurun whom I have chosen. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadows, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take up the name Israel. There's a lot going on there in those first five verses of Isaiah 44. But you hear that liquid metaphor for the Spirit that's introduced here in other restoration prophecies that will become very important later on. That is, the Spirit is like water. So he says, like water being poured on thirsty ground. Remember this brutal summer we had, and just a couple of times we got rain there, and you could just tell that the grass understood what was happening. Like, things just get green after that. There is a thirsty ground here, and water is being poured on it. And he says, just like that, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. So you've heard about the pouring out of the Spirit. It comes from this. It's a metaphor. God's people are dry and withered and thirsty, and the Spirit will bring new life, right? And it's for all Israel, he says. Others who are not even of Israel, he says, will take on the name Israel. So if you know anything about Acts, you could just, that's sort of an introduction to Acts right there. Ezekiel 37 is another one we could point to, and we heard that read for us earlier. Ezekiel 37, we think of often as about individual resurrection. I think that's a good application of it, but it's really about corporate restoration after the exile. That God's people are like these bones, again, dried, withered, dead. He said they're very dry. That means not just part dead or some dead, all dead, all right? And hopeless, it says. And what's going to happen? God's going to bring, put flesh on those bones, connect those bones together. And it says they're still not quite alive yet until God does what? He puts breath in them. The Hebrew word breath, ruach, means wind or spirit. And it uses that same word later when it says, I will put my spirit in them. And that is what is going to bring them to life and bring them back to that relationship with God. So all of this, the bearing witness and especially that restoration, happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jews knew this. That's why in Luke chapter 3, when the crowds hear John the Baptist preaching, and they come up to John the Baptist and they say, are you the Messiah? What does John say to them? No, I'm not. And what's the proof he gives that I'm not the Messiah? He says, I don't bring the Holy Spirit. I baptize in water. The one coming after me, he's the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, in verse 6, I believe, not many days from now, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's coming. And they knew it. Okay. So, there's more we could say about the book of Acts, just introducing it here, but these are some big themes to be looking for. There are other themes, and I would say sub-themes in the book of Acts that we will be highlighting throughout our study. But I hope that this is instructive and just sort of whets your appetite for what we have coming. I would encourage you, in case it wasn't clear earlier, also not only to bring your Bibles, but also read ahead. Like, I'm not going to say next week read this, but next week, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, okay? And then we do that, and you'll know the next week, you know, end of chapter 1 or end of chapter 2. You'll get more out of it if you put a little bit like that into it in your regular Bible reading. So, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 that we're all familiar with is the beginning of this long-awaited fulfillment of the kingdom. Luke is documenting it for us, this restoration that takes place through the power of the Spirit. And then what that fulfillment looks like on the ground and its results throughout the rest of this book. Well, restoration is something that I hope gets you excited. Individual restoration and corporate restoration. That's something we're looking for still today, and it's still going to happen the same way. It's through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the Word. It's going to come from God if we're open to it and following His guidance and leading. Like I said, this is more of a sort of teaching, didactic sermon, but if something has been said that the Spirit has used to touch your heart this morning, if you would like to respond to the invitation to obey the gospel, or if you would like to request the prayers of your brothers and sisters here, whatever need you may have, you can make it known while we stand and sing.